Well, good morning. I want to start by saying it is a great pleasure for me to be here. I love it. The opportunity to be with believers who I don't know personally, who I'm just to walk into a new place and know that people who love the Lord are here and just be in a fellowship of believers. Because I mean, this is the way it really is supposed to be with believers. Everywhere we go, we sort of know each other because of our relationship with Christ. We are His children. We're His family. And so it is a great honor for me to be here. Let's read. I'm going to read to you, I guess, from John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. We're going to read those, but I'll go ahead and tell you I'm focusing on one verse, which is the John chapter 6, verse 35. But I will read this for context, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it. All right. John 6, 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit comes and move our hearts, our minds, that we can see more of you, more of your beauty, more of your glory, more of all that you are for us, and change us. Lord, we don't want to walk out of here the way we came in. We want to see more of you so that we live out what you have for us here this morning. I ask that you please speak through me, get me out of the way. Use this time far out of proportion to who I am. Keep me from stumbling under my own power. But may I speak in your power, and may what I say be true. May it be balanced and all the rest, so that we really see you and nothing of me. Lord, you have 1,000 ways of doing this, of changing us, and I ask that you do that this morning so that as we walk out the ripple effect of this time, the short time together, the short time in your word, will make a massive impact on the people around us and around the world. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I'm a history kind of guy, so I'm going to start with a little bit of a history thing. And hopefully you'll get the impact of this. And if not, that's okay, because it's not the most important part of what I'm going to say. But back in the late 1860s, 1869, 1870, in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm presuming we're probably not Roman Catholic in here, but maybe you were, maybe you have been, maybe you know people who are. So I'll give a little context so we get the idea of this. But in the late 1860s, early 1870s, the Roman Catholic Church met together. They called this huge meeting of all these cardinals and bishops from all over the world to come to Rome. And it's why they had this meeting, and we call it Vatican I. Many years later, they had Vatican II, but Vatican I. And it was designed, the main purpose was, to define certain doctrines and actually make them decide if they're really going to be part of Roman Catholic theology or not. So they had things like not worship of Mary, but they needed to define Mary's role in all these things and other important theological things. Now, we're not that interested in Mary's role in a lot of things because they believe Mary was sinless. We know better. They believe Mary was born of a virgin. as well as Jesus. Okay, none of this is in the Bible, but they bring this stuff up. So they were deciding, is this going to be doctrine? Well, one of the big doctrines of the day was this idea of papal infallibility. Because for a long time, the idea of the Pope, who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome is the head of all the church in their mind, the idea had been around in a popular sense that whatever the Pope said, it was infallible. It was another source of revelation in a sense. Now, they put limits on it, when he says it, how he says it, has to be a matter of faith and morals and all that. But the Pope at the time of this meeting of Vatican I was called Pope Pius IX. He wanted the papal infallibility to be an official Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, again, it was a popular idea anyway among the average person. It had been around for a while, so they thought, we'll make it. He really wanted to make it official Roman Catholic doctrine. He wanted things to happen under his regime or under his rule of the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted things to really happen at this point in his life. So that was one of the big issues that came up. And you got to also understand, or remind yourselves, the Roman Catholic Church, it is a political organization. So none of these decisions that are being made are only just for what's going on in the church. There is no separation of church and state in the Roman Catholic idea. In fact, you're cursed if you believe in the separation of Roman Catholic, in the separation of church and state. Your former popes have said you're accursed if you believe this kind of stuff, because they don't like that idea. And so it's hard for us who do see things separately. We can have a separate. They didn't. So just remember, all of these decisions are going to be a huge impact in a lot of the political systems in Rome and then around the world of other Catholic places. Okay. So the issue of the papal infallibility came up. And they got to arguing and discussing, the bishops and all these going back and forth. And pretty much most everybody was in agreement with it. And there was one man who stood up against this idea. His name was Guidi, incidentally. That's not important, but Guidi stood up. And in his argument against making this an official Roman Catholic Church doctrine, he said, Time out. Within the Roman Catholic Church also, I don't think I said this, the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, but so is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. They are big on tradition. So when they look back at all these councils that they've had for thousands of years and all these meetings and the Pope saying different things or whatever, they look back at that and say that is also a source of revelation, because they're counting on those things partly to justify their decisions they make today. They look back and they said, back in the day, they came to this conclusion, so we're basing what we did based on that. So that's also revelation in their mind. So tradition, you have tradition and the God's Word. Those are two sources of revelation in their mind. We don't agree with that, by the way. Amen. So, in this course of this discussion, now back to the papal, to the Vatican, Guidi stands up. In his argument, he says to the Pope and to others, as a course of his argument, he says, what about tradition? Because there's nothing in the Bible about papal infallibility, and in the long-standing tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, it had never been defined before, even though they had opportunities. They had never done it before. So his question, well, what about tradition? And the Pope's famous reply to him, Pope Pius IX looked at him and said, I am tradition. I am revelation, really? Well, he shut down the whole argument. Now, how do you respond to that? Now, that's something pretty radical, pretty crazy to say, but we're about to see somebody saying things way more radical than even that. Okay, and that's just by introduction. Now, we already read what Jesus has said. And like I said, I was going to focus on mainly on verse 35, because we don't have time to focus on a whole lot of other stuff beyond this one. But one of my points is that I'm going to make as a just as an overall thing, and I borrowed this from John Piper, who's a pastor, theologian, author. Anyway, I borrowed this, and I loved how he said it. He said, Jesus did not come mainly to give bread, but to be bread. So if we go back up, and I'm like I said, I like to give context back. We're not going to read all of the chapter coming up to verse 35, but what has happened before all this? That's what I ask myself when I'm looking at verse like this. What's been going on? Why are we talking about this? Why is Jesus saying something like, I am the bread of life and all the rest? Well, he had just the day before fed the 5,000. So already we got a good connection with bread. He takes the fish and the loaves and all that, and he feeds 5,000 people. And we know the miracle, and that's amazing. Then, after that, the disciples, we know, part of this comes from Matthew, part of this comes from here in John, but we know the disciples, it says, they crossed over the Sea of Galilee in their boats. Well, Jesus didn't go with them. He had gone up to the mountain to pray. But now, this is at night, so they're all leaving, and the boat, and you have all these people who had just witnessed this miracle, a lot of people who were there to hear Jesus, and then you have the same groups of people. You always had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who are opposed to Jesus and his teachings. They're watching him, they're listening to him, try to catch him in whatever they can, because they don't like him. And Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray by himself, and everybody sees his disciples go across the sea. Well, the next morning, people are looking for Jesus. And again, you have apparently both kinds of people. People honestly seeking Jesus, which isn't a bad thing. And then you have people opposed to Jesus saying, we got to make sure these people who are seeking Jesus don't actually listen to him. But they, you'll see they have problems. So the next day, they're looking for him. Why? He had done this amazing thing. He had fed thousands of people with a little bit small lunch. But the funny thing is they can't find him. I find this humorous. Maybe nobody else does. But I find it humorous that they're looking all over for Jesus. They know he didn't go across the sea because the disciples left without him. But they can't find him. So they have the bright idea, well, let's go across and talk to the disciples. Let's go see what they're doing. See if we can find them from there. And they find Jesus on the other side in a synagogue already. He's already up and he's already there in the synagogue. And they ask him, how did you get here? Now, I love this about Jesus because he didn't really answer the question. But what they didn't know was this is when Jesus had come out and the disciples are going across the sea. He had joined them by the walking in the water gone out of there, and that was this time. So we get this from Matthew, and putting these things together, we know how he got there. Then he went across the sea, and he's in the synagogue in the morning. But they didn't know that. So they say, how did you get over here? Again, Jesus didn't answer him exactly. But he says to them, that you're seeking me. You're left unfound. Not because you're really seeking me and you want to glorify God and those things. You're seeking me basically for the wrong reason, because you saw me and I filled your stomachs with food. And they're thinking physical food. Now remember, Jesus is always, always, always getting us and the people he's talking to quit thinking about just the physical and your immediate surroundings and think of spiritual things. So much of what he says is to get us to raise our thinking to the spiritual level. Okay. And it's a problem that I have too. But he says, it's not because you saw me do miracles and you want to glorify God now. So what do miracles have to do with it? That's what I love this about Jesus. What are miracles? How do miracles function in the Bible? I got this from R.C. Sproul, by the way, way back when. Miracles And I mean like actual biblical miracles, not what we say today, just about anything can be a miracle. Oh, it's a miracle that they won the game or whatever. If it happens every day, it's not a miracle. So, okay. One way of thinking about miracles is God, man doing what only God can do. So this is what Jesus had done in front of these people. But miracles, this is important background too, in all your Bible study, everything you're reading, everything. Miracles functioned throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, not exclusively, but primarily as a way of verifying that the person who did the miracle is speaking God's words. He has the words of God. So if you see miracles throughout the Old Testament, they really start with Moses. When Moses goes to the people, talking to God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, he says, I want you to lead my people out of Israel. I want you to lead the Israel out of Egypt. Moses has a little problem with that because he says, how will they believe me? If I go to my people and I just say, hey, we're walking out of here. This is the most powerful nation in the history of the world at the time. We're slaves. They're not going to follow me if I just say, hey, let's get up and we're hitting the bricks tomorrow. They're not going to go with them. And God says, throw down your staff. Pick it and it becomes a snake. Put your hand in your side and the leprosy. And he says, you show them that. Basically, he's saying, you're giving you the ability to do miracles for the people so that they will believe you, what you're saying. And that's, it worked. Then throughout the Old Testament, you see prophets doing miracles. We don't see Abraham running around doing miracles. We don't see others, but we do see the prophets doing miracles. And then for the 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, there are no miracles going on. There are no prophets. There are none of this, which is why it's crazy. It's hard for me to imagine myself in the first century as somebody who's witnessing miracles being done by Jesus. But if the Pharisees and many of the people, they knew what miracles meant. If Jesus is really doing these miracles and he's claiming to have the words of God, we got a problem with our theology, because we know what miracles meant in the Old Testament. And as a little side note, you'll see in the Gospels, often Mark is the best at this. You'll have a miracle story followed by a teaching passage. And then a miracle story followed by a teaching passage. Even sometimes, because they weren't so concerned about the chronology like we are, we know that some of the things, it would be moving. But that was the point, was that you see miracles. Jesus did a miracle. So then when he says these things that are difficult or radical or life-changing, you'll get it. Okay, I'm not going to spend too much more time on that little point. But it is a very strong thing. And I just say, no wonder the Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus, because they had no answers for him. And no wonder the people are following Jesus and not the Pharisees, because they had no miracles. This is nothing to them. Okay, so Jesus had done a miracle. He says, you're not following me for that. You're not seeking me for the right reasons. You're seeking me because I did a miracle. I fed your stomach. Okay, moving on. Also the important part, John 3:16, in that whole conversation right before that, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, we know that you're sent from God because of the signs and wonders that you're able to do, the miracles. Okay, that's ending that little part. Okay, I wanted to make that point because Nicodemus makes it for me. It's great. Okay, so Jesus is telling them this stuff. Well, Jesus tells them, don't work for physical food, but focus on the spiritual food that he is going to give them. Now, their answer, they ask him, well, what will we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? That's a good question. We're supposed to be doing God's things. What are we supposed to be doing then, teacher? To be doing the works of God. Now, they had a very much duty, works-oriented mindset, and Jesus is about to shatter that. I think our tendency to have a very duty and works-oriented mindset, at least I do. So Jesus tells them, the work of God is believing in the one whom he has sent. The work of God, all that you need to be doing, all the work you need to do, Pharisees who love your extra laws and making sure everybody's following your rules. All the work that you and all these people need to do is believe in me. That is radical. No wonder they couldn't stand him. And you can just sort of hear them saying, wait a minute. The work of God is believing in you? And it's sort of like, okay, wait a minute. And they get this because they argue with him. They say, okay, well, Moses provided bread for the people of Israel for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. That implication is you did it one time. Moses, you're not greater than Moses. He did it all the whole wilderness, 40 years worth of this. He was our prophet. We go back to Moses. He's our big guy. And you're coming up here saying all this other stuff. Well, you can't be better than Moses. And Jesus says, hold on. Moses didn't give you that bread. God did. And he's still giving bread today. Because the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see the logic here. He's like getting them back to spiritual things, pointing to himself. I am that bread. So Jesus has been taken there thinking from physical food, which was very important to them. I get all that. To something far more important and satisfying. And so they say, well, give us this bread. If you're talking about this great bread. Give us this bread. That's when Jesus shocks them by saying, I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. The most important part of this verse, and I didn't get this on my own. I heard this growing up all my life. Like, I heard stuff like this. I knew this stuff existed in the Bible. It wasn't until I realized these are parallel statements. And you can see that. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and then he gives us two parallel statements. This is a very Jewish way of doing things. You read the Old Testament, you got parallel statements all over. Proverbs is full of them. Psalms, full of them. But they're important to recognize because they help you understand the meaning. So there are different kinds of parallelisms. In this one, he starts with, I'm the bread of life, and then we get the parallel statement. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Two parallel statements. Now, the end of this, each statement, is the first thing to get. Whoever comes to me will not be hungry. Whoever believes in me will not be thirsty. Well, hunger and thirst, they're connected right here. Obviously, you can see that, hunger and thirst. He's saying, you're not going to be hungry, you're not going to be thirsty. Two ways of saying, you'll be satisfied. Now remember, this is spiritually speaking, not just physically, spiritually speaking. Jesus said, you will be satisfied. So how? I can get that too. How? First part. Whoever comes to me will be satisfied. Whoever believes in me will be satisfied. So I got this parallel statement of coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And they're parallel. And they both are leading to satisfaction. Now we see the parallel elsewhere in John 2 of coming and believing. We see that in other places too. It's not just here as like one trick verse. And so when I read this stuff, I'm asking myself, what in the world did Jesus mean by this? What does it mean to me? Like, how can I use this? And that's why I go back in my mind and try to put myself in the place of the people who are actually hearing somebody say this. Because if I stand in front of you and I say the sort of things Jesus said, hopefully you'd kick me out. I mean, if I'm saying things like, I am the light of the world. Like, what? You're just a guy. But then I think, that's what people saw with Jesus back then. One of the reasons the miracles were so important, because he's backing up what he's saying. Or, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's radical. Or, One of these I thought of on the way here. Whatever you do to the least of these, you're actually doing to me. If I give money to a poor person or I help out somebody on the side of the road, if I do that, what does that have to do with this guy? With Jesus? Nothing. How is he saying I'm doing it to him? And all these things Jesus is claiming for himself. Divine prerogative. He's claiming to be more than what it appears. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Like, no wonder these people, the Pharisees, are opposed to him and they want him killed. He sounds like he's blaspheming. He sounds like he's claiming to be God because they're understanding what he's saying, because he's claiming to be God in the flesh, right in front of them. Another part of this is bread. Like, what does bread have to do with, what's the importance of bread? Well, in the Old Testament, and in Jewish thought, even through the New Testament, bread was huge. Bread was a really, really important thing. So you had bread of Moses and bread of God. You had the bread of life. We have all these things. Well, think back to the manna in the wilderness. You had the what they called the bread of the presence, which had to do with being in the holy place just outside the Ark of Covenant. They had the bread of the presence. David got in trouble for going in and taking the bread of the presence for his people, but Jesus later said that was okay. All right. Anyway, you have those kind of issues. Bread. Bread was a constant reminder to the people of Israel of what God had done for them and was still doing for them. And so for them, it's loaded with significance. And so this is another radical claim of Jesus if he says he's bread. Now, when I read these things about Jesus, I grew up hearing a lot of this stuff, by the way. I read these things about Jesus, and sometimes it has very little effect on me. Even reading miracle stories, it's just sort of, okay, another miracle. Or I've heard this before. And reading something like Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. If I don't go back and put myself into the mindset of, what's he mean? What's he saying? What's this have to do with it? I'm trying to get into it. I want to know what you mean, Jesus. It sounds cool, but I don't know what it really means. And until I get to that point, I don't really understand. I feel like it doesn't make me want to passionately pursue him and love others. I want to be that kind of person. I want to get this so that it changes me. And I want to experience the gospel through this kind of stuff in my everyday life. And I think a lot of our Christianity is kind of weak because we've just gotten so used to this stuff, to reading about Jesus. We don't really, it doesn't mean as much anymore. Well, I want to have a greater impact than just that. And I say, if we don't understand how radical Jesus is, we're not going to see his beauty and love. And I think we don't understand the gospel and live it out before others in a world that desperately is seeking the bread of life. They're just seeking it in all the wrong things. So this statement made by Jesus, by the way, for me personally, when I came to understand this statement and many others, because this is not just me making stuff up about this one statement, this is all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, this whole idea that I'm about to explain a little bit more with you, this was life-changing for me. For me personally, this set my heart on fire. I had already had a pretty solid theological base growing up in a pretty good church. For the most part, at least I thought I knew basics of Christianity pretty well. But this kind of verse right here, and many others, set my heart on fire. It gave me a new understanding of Christianity, which I was not looking for. And it helped me because in this verse, one, we think we have believing in Jesus. That's faith. Like, but faith is being defined in this verse in one way. Faith is being defined, and the true source of satisfaction is given to us in this one verse. And the key to fighting sin is also in this verse, which we're going to get to in a second. So we understand the parallelism. Believing in Jesus, coming to Jesus to find our satisfaction. Now, I have a brother who is not really interested in much of this stuff. He's a Christian, he says, he's a Christian. And if you ask him about believing in Jesus, he says, yeah, that's